This evening is a one-off message. We turn to 2 Chronicles, chapter 14. 2 Chronicles, chapter 14. Reading verse 1 to the end of the chapter. 2 Chronicles 14, starting from verse 1. So Abijah rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. Then Asa his son reigned in his place. In his days the land was quiet for 10 years. Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God, for he removed the altars of the foreign gods and the high places, and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden images. He commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers, and to observe the law and the commandment. He also removed the high places and the incense altars from all the cities of Judah, and the kingdom was quiet under him. And he built 45 cities in Judah, for the land had rest. He had no war in those years, because the Lord had given him rest. Therefore he said to Judah, "Let us build these cities and make walls around them, and towers, gates, and bars, while the land is yet before us, because we have sought the Lord our God. We have sought him, and he has given us rest on every side." So they built and prospered, and Asa had an army of 300,000 from Judah, who carried shields and spears, and from Benjamin 280,000 men, who carried shields and drew bows. All these were mighty men of valor. Then Zerah the Ethiopian came out against them with an army of 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots, and he came to Marisha. So Asa went out against him, and they set the troops in battle array in the valley of Zephathah at Marisha. And Asa cried out to the Lord his God and said, "Lord, it is nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on you, and in your name we go against this multitude. O Lord, you are God. Do not let men prevail against you." So the Lord struck the Ethiopians before Asa and Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. And Asa and the people who were with him pursued them to Gera. So the Ethiopians were overthrown, and they could not recover, for they were broken before the Lord and his army, and they carried away very much spoil. Then they defeated all the cities around Gera, for the fear of the Lord came upon them, and they plundered all the cities, for there was exceedingly much spoil in them. They also attacked the livestock enclosures, and carried off sheep and camels in abundance, and returned to Jerusalem. As mentioned, this is a one-off message before we begin another series. This evening we come to 2 Chronicles chapter 14. We have read verse 1 to verse 15, which is the whole of the chapter. And we come to this message, trusting God in difficult times. The focus of our study this evening is on one particular episode in the life of Asa, when he and his people, the nation of Judah, were about to be overwhelmed by the Ethiopians. And we know that the Ethiopians were not alone, because the Lewins were with them. These were a people who were related to the Ethiopians who came. We know that because in the subsequent chapter, in verse 8, we are told, when Asa was confronted by the prophet, were the Ethiopians and the Lewim, not a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen. So the Lewim were actually helping the Ethiopians. The Ethiopians were the leading force, but the Lewim were with them. And if you turn to chapter 12, verse 3, you discover that there is another tribe called the Sikkim. In chapter 12, verse 3, we are told, with 200 chariots, 60,000 horsemen, and people without number who came with him out of Egypt, the Lewim and the Sukkim and the Ethiopians. So they were a related people. And it is believed that Ethiopians at one stage conquered the Egyptians. And so Some people regard the Ethiopians as Egyptians because they occupy that whole vast northern Africa. And together they were regarded as the land of Kush. And so in that way, we come to see here that there were very many. And how many were there? We are going to see that there were millions of them and that it was only a round figure. But first of all, who was Asa? From chapter 14, verse 1, we know that he was the son of Abijah. Who was Abijah? Abijah was the king of Judah after Rehoboam had died. Who was Rehoboam? Rehoboam was a son of Solomon. And we know that King David died and the kingdom was passed over to Solomon. And Solomon ruled well, and the kingdom of Israel reached its biggest extent in his rule. But Solomon's heart was drawn away by the many foreign women he married. He was not careful and he declined spiritually, and cracks began to appear in the nation of Israel. The moment he died, the nation split into two. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, led the 10 tribes in the north away, forming the nation of Israel or Ephraim. Two tribes remained under Rehoboam, that was Judah and Benjamin. And the southern nation was named after the bigger tribe, Judah. So that was Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, ruled over Judah. Rehoboam wanted to go and fight the northern nation, but the Lord restrained him and said, no, this was a judgment upon the people. So Rehoboam ruled until he died. Then Asa took over. So this is the Asa, the son of Abijah. He ruled in Judah. And his reign is started roughly around about 911 BC. And remember, BC, we count downwards, to 870 BC. So 911 to 870 BC. So a period of roughly 41 years. And there are timeless lessons that apply for all time concerning trusting God in the Christian life. So we have to trust God, especially when severe problems arise, in the midst of turmoil, in the midst of uncertainties. We really have to learn to trust the Lord. And so there is this particular episode in the life of Asa which gives us some timeless lessons. Now, in the first part, we want to consider a brief outline of Asa's life so that you appreciate the episode and how it fitted into his life. There are three periods in his life. The first period was the first 10 years of rule. And from verse 1 of chapter 14, you can see that, so Abijah rested with his fathers and they buried him in the city of David. Then Asa, his son, reigned in his place. In his days, the land was quiet for 10 years. So for the first 10 years, there was quiet. And the subsequent verses keep using the word rest, which means that it was something given to the nation by God, because the word rest is a blessing from God. When there is peace and there is prosperity, there's no fighting, and the people were enjoying God's blessing. And as we read through the passage, you realize that the first paragraph there has so many mention of the word rest. They had rest, and in that 10 years, the first 10 years, the whole nation had rest. And we see that in that period of rest, Asa took the opportunity to engage in reforms, spiritual reforms and national reforms. And we know that this arose out of a heart that was right with God, because in verse 2 we are told Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. Now, for those who have attended the recent church camp, you would remember that there is a passage that was suggested that we should remember. It will help us in our decision making, and it will be a guide to our life. And that concerns the life of Hezekiah. And if you turn with me to that passage, you see a fuller account of that sort of life. 2 Chronicles chapter 31. 2 Chronicles chapter 31, verse 20 to verse 21. This concerns the life of Hezekiah, who was a godly man. And in verse 20 onwards, we read these words. Thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was good and right and true before the Lord his God. And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, in the law and in the commandment to seek his God, he did it with all his heart. So he prospered. Now there are three things to note about Hezekiah's life. Firstly, he did what was good, right and true before the Lord his God. Not good, right and true according to your own thinking. Not good, right and true according to your culture or to whatever people think. No, but good, right and true according to the Lord our God. So it means that we have to follow the teaching of Scripture. If that is the teaching of Scripture, that is what we want to do. And if you need to know God's will, you come back to the Scripture. Learn from the Scripture. Discuss with others concerning the Scripture's teaching. Inquire what God's word says. So that is the way we determine how we should act. So in decision making, if you are not sure which is right, which is wrong, ask yourself what is right, good and true in the eyes of God. Okay? And for your life, use this as a guidance. Always seek to do what is right, good and true. You will be helped so much if you make this your guiding principle. And then when you have determined what is right, good and true, then do it with all your heart. That is the second point about Hezekiah's life. Don't do it half-heartedly. See? So I applied it often to the young people. You know, often we preach and then we forget that the young people need the teaching of God's word as well. And the young people have to go through exams. Now, like it or not, at the end of the semester or the end of the year, you have to sit for the exams. Being a student is your chief job at the moment. So since you have to sit for your exams, why don't you do a good job of it? Why do it half-heartedly? Like it or not, you have to sit for your exams. You see? So is it not right, good and true? Is it not God's will that you develop yourself, acquire knowledge, and learn to be a disciplined person through studies? You say, once you determine that it is right, good and true for you as a student to do well in your studies, then do your utmost. And the third thing you can expect is that God will prosper you, just like he prospered Hezekiah. You may not be the first in your class, you may not be the first in your school, but that does not matter. The fact is that you have done what is right, good and true, and you have done it with all your heart, and you can be sure that God will bless you. You will be one of the top ones. And your character along the way will develop. You see, you will be a more disciplined person, and you discover that you will show it in various other areas in life. See? So don't think that this is a minor matter. Don't think that we are dwelling on this, but look at the underlying principle. It is that we are dwelling upon, not the young people, not about exams. See, it's the principle. See? And it applies across the board. It affects us in so many areas of life. See? Take, for example, a person who claims that he wants to serve the Lord and he wants to give up his studies and go to Bible college to prepare himself for service to God. Now, as a church, we would not accept such a person because he's already studying. Why doesn't he finish his studies? We would not be interested in a person like that to go full-time, you see? And you say, wow, so strict. Then you lose the chance of having that person. We say it is better to lose the chance of having that person because the potential of that person being a trouble in the future is great, you see? He will be more a burden rather than a help in God's work, you see? So it is always wise to cultivate this sort of principles in our young people and our children from early. Okay? And so back to the case of Asa. Can you not see the similarity of language being used there, although it is in a more concise form? In verse 2 of chapter 14, Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. Okay? And from his subsequent actions, you can see that, like Hezekiah in later days, Asa did what was right, good and true with all his heart, and the Lord prospered him. Okay? So what did he do? He engaged in the work of reform. And reformation is both a tearing down of what is bad and the building up of what is good. You want to, for example, build a housing estate. You have to clear the land of all the trees and the rocks, flatten it, you see. Then you begin to build by putting piles and then build the foundation, and then row by row the houses come out and you have a beautiful housing estate. So before the beautiful and useful housing estate, what was it like? Jungle. Jungle. So before the housing estate appears, the jungle has to be cleared, you see. So before building up, there must be tearing down. If you just engage in the work of tearing down, then that sort of reformation is not complete. It is not good. It is just negative. So we must show people where their error lies. We must counter wrong teaching. But at the same time, we must fill the vacuum with good teaching. So when we drive out the evil spirit, we don't want to leave the place empty. Otherwise, seven other spirits will occupy the place. Then the end is worse than the beginning. So we must learn to build up and not just to tear down. So how did Hezekiah build up and tear down? In two aspects of the life of the nation, in the spiritual aspect and in the material aspect. You look at verse 3, spiritual and material. Look at verse 3, it says the king, verse 3 of chapter 14, we are told there that the altars, he removed the altars of the foreign gods, the high places, broke down the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden images, see? Then in verse 5, he also removed the high places and incense altars from all the cities of Judah, and the kingdom was quiet under him. There was peace. Yeah? And the building up, look at verse 4. He commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to observe the law and the commandment. So he positively make it possible for people to hear God's word and open up schools and send out Levites. You can read of this in later days when the kings, whenever there was reform like this, they sent up Levites to the various cities to teach. Okay? And then in verse 6 onwards, he built fortified cities in Judah, for the land had rest. He had no war in those years because the Lord had given him rest. So see how many times rest is mentioned. Then remember the word rest is a blessing from God. So therefore he said to Judah, let us build these cities and make walls around them, and towers, gates, and bars, while the land is yet before us, because we have sought the Lord our God. We have sought him, and he has given us rest on every side. So after persuading the people, encouraging them, what happened? So they built and prospered. And furthermore, what is the good of infrastructure if there is no people? So the army has to be built up. You have all the fortresses, but where are the soldiers? In verse 8, Asa had an army of 300,000 from Judah who carried shields and spears. So 300,000, wow, good, solid army. Then from the tribe of Benjamin, the nearly the same size army, 280,000 men who carried shields and drew bows. And they were mighty men of valor. So Asa did what he could during the time when there was rest, you see. And this is going to be interesting to us. It has relevance to us in the incident that happened towards the end of this 10-year period when the nation was going to be overrun by the Ethiopians. The Ethiopians came in such huge number and with their chariots. Their chariots means their the equivalent of the tanks and the warplanes of today. In those days, if you have chariots, it means that you can do a lot of damage to your enemies. Okay? So we are coming back to that, the end of that period when they were about to be overwhelmed by the Ethiopians. Okay? But we are currently covering the three periods in Esau's life. So this ends the first period. Then there is a second period of 25 years. And we know that there were 25 years because in chapter 16, verse 1, began the third period. When did the third period begin? In the 36th year of his reign. See? So which means that the 10 years was over until the 35th year. See? Of his reign. So if 35 years of his reign, you take away the first 10 years, which constituted the first period, how many years are you left? 25 years. So it's the second period of Esau's reign consisted of 25 years in which he expended on the wealth and strength of the nation. And chapter 15, from verse 1 to the end of the chapter, tells us what he did. We can very briefly cover that chapter by observing that in verse 1 to verse 7, the prophet Oded came and exhorted him because his heart was right before God. So don't think that prophets come to confront people when they do wrong and that's all that prophets do. No. Don't think that God will come after you only when you do wrong. But when you do right, God is pleased. And so in this case, the prophet came and commended Esau and encouraged him to continue to do what was right. Then in verse 8 to verse 9, you see more reforms being carried out. And it culminated in a national day of worship from verse 10 to verse 15 onwards. So it was a day of rejoicing when everyone came together to worship God. Yeah? And you can imagine that if that was done the first time in his reign, it would be followed up subsequently. So the first time is always the most exciting time, and it is also the most stressful time, especially for the organizers to get things organized. See, I was present. We were present, my wife and I were present at a graduation ceremony of a Bible college in Indonesia, and it was their first ceremony, first graduation. See, and the one put in charge of it, when it was all over, he burst out in tears in front of everyone. You see, and I could understand. You see. Because it was such a stressful time for him. And we have been back. And since that time, the fifth graduation exercise has taken place. And each time he was placed in charge. And it was all smoothly done, you see. And in your life, you will encounter such situations. When you're placed to be responsible for a particular task for the first time, often it's so stressful because it's new to you and you have to think of various aspects, various angles, and think of what need to be done, and what could possibly happen, and what mitigating factors could come in, and things like that, you see. What are the limitations, and so on. So you have to take into consideration all this. And it's such a heavy responsibility upon you, and so stressful. But after you have done it once, you can imagine the subsequent times will be easy. Okay? And that's how we develop. When you're faithful in little, you will be faithful in much. See? In the spiritual life, this is a principle that's taught in the Bible. If you act faithful to God, be faithful with the little you're entrusted with, you develop your character, you develop your abilities, and God comes to give you more responsibility. And then in that way, you develop. See? You look at a person who has reason to be a manager in his company. Okay? You think he came and straight away became a manager? No one has ever made a manager that way. See? In other areas, you can occupy a rank. For example, by having a degree instead of rising up from rank and file. For example, if you join the police force and you have a university degree, straight away you become an assistant superintendent of police. You don't have to start from probationary inspector, then chief inspector, and then inspect, then what other ranks are there, you see, before you arrive at ASP, okay? So in the police force, you can do that because they have worked it out such that even though you come in straight away as an ASP, they train you and give you responsibilities such that you can handle starting from that level. You come in, you still have to learn marching like the probationary inspectors, you see. Then along the way, you have to go through basic training. And then finally, you're given straight away the post of ASP. Yeah? But to be a manager, you can't possibly just, you know, straight away you're expected to do everything. No. You have to be in a certain department, see how it is run, and along the way you work together, and then with time another department. And managing, you see, is to coordinate or organize the whole. So as a manager, you have to understand the different parts, you see. And so when you look at the manager, don't think that he had it easy. He had risen up, you see. That is the normal way a manager rises up. So also with the case of these people who organized that worship, it was a very significant thing. You must understand that. That is why a whole paragraph is devoted to describing that, verse 10 to verse 15, you see. And then after that was the follow-up in which Esa decided to act on the momentum. He did right. He knew that this is the momentum of reformation. We don't want to lose the opportunity. The wheel is rolling. If you allow it to stop, then you want to push it to roll again. Time is needed. Energy is needed. Since the wheel is rolling, why not we let it continue to roll and do more work? Or to use another illustration, there is the saying that we are to strike while the iron is hot. So you put the iron in to burn until it's red hot, then you strike, you see? Then the iron can be molded to be a knife or anything else. So when it gets cold, then you have to waste time and burn it again. And no, when you strike while the iron is hot. So when the opportunity is there, do it, you see? Opportunity comes only that once. You say, but I can have another chance next time. But remember, it's a different occasion. Situation may appear the same, but it's a different occasion, therefore it makes it different. See? And often it is that one opportunity gone is a string of opportunities gone. You see? It is like a chain of pearls tied together. If you pull one pearl, you discover the next pearl come to you, the next pearl come to you. See? So in life, God gives you opportunities to serve Him. You hesitate or you are reluctant, you are, for whatever reason, you are lazy, whatever your the reason or the excuse may be, you miss that opportunity. You discover other opportunities connected with it are lost as well. See? And look at those who take that opportunity, grab that opportunity. See? Do not allow the time to pass by. The opportunity is coming, pass, grab. And you discover, there's another opportunity, and God will give you sufficient grace to handle each as it comes along, and you discover that's how God developed you, and God gives you more responsibilities. When you are faithful in little, you become faithful in much. See? So what did Esa do? He removed the queen mother. You see? She might be his mother. Yeah? But in so far as the running of the nation is concerned, this mother of his had not been a very helpful influence, as you can see in verse 16. You see? So she was acting contrary to the flow of God's will, so she was removed. He must have found it so difficult, but he did it. See? And he must have tried to explain it to her very nicely and say, I'll make up for in some other ways, I'll build a house for you and a garden, but you know, in state affairs, please don't interfere, and in this matter, please don't influence the people. See? And so he firmly got the mother out of the way. And so far as her influence and her position was concerned in the state. Then in verse 18, he reinstated the temple utensils, you see, that was dedicated to God. So he did what was right for 25 years. So it's a period of growth, growth, growth. Then there is the third period of 10 years of spiritual decline. It's sad to say there was decline. If you look at chapter 16, verse 13, it says, so Asa rested with his fathers. He died in the 41st year. That means he reigned up to 40 years, you see. So from the 35 years to 40 years, you discover that there is this third period. Third period. So 10 plus 25 will be 35. 5 years. 5 years of spiritual decline. Sad, isn't it? Sad. Why did he have to decline? It's only 5 more years, then he would be called home by the Lord. But he just allowed things to be lax in his life. And what happened was that the northern nation of Israel threatened. They came and then they strengthened their border town and prevented their people from coming down to join their brethren in the southern state to worship there. So, and the posturing of the northern state threatened the southern state. So what did Asa do? Instead of trusting in God and try to handle the situation without the help of man, he went to seek the help of Assyria, you see. And Assyria then attacked the northern nation. There are times in the history of Israel when Syria and Israel joined forces to attack the southern nation of Judah. But on this occasion, because the northern nation was threatening the southern nation, this southern nation going allied itself with Syria. And it was against God's law to be allied with the heathens. And furthermore, there was a show of lack of faith in God, you see, and a reliance on human wisdom, and a laxity in his spiritual life. So all these are clear in the life of Asa at this time. So what happened is Hanani the seer, verse 7, came, chapter 16, verse 7, came and rebuked him, you see, admonished him. And we thought that Asa would know better. He would see the truth of what he was doing and therefore admit that he had been wrong, you see. But no, he got angry and he imprisoned the prophet. And in verse 10 of that chapter, the second half, you see that he became oppressive of his own people. Wow, this man was getting further and further away from the Lord. Then he became sick and his leg was diseased. And we are told in verse 12, he did not seek the Lord. Instead, he sought the help of physicians. So in itself, seeking physician would not be wrong if he had committed things to the Lord. But the fact that it is mentioned there, that there is this contrast, he sought the help of physicians instead of seeking the Lord, showed that his heart had gone away from the Lord. You see, it's very sad. This king, overall, he had been a good king. Remember, 40 years of reigning. It's only this last 5 years that he declined. You see, overall, he had done a tremendous amount of good. So when he died, people gave him a decent burial. But it's sad that he went the way of Solomon, that towards the end of his life, Solomon's heart went away from the Lord. We would expect that Solomon repented, and the scripture described him as a saved man. You see? But what a pity that towards the end of his life, the testimony was bad. Okay? So that covers the three periods in the life of Asa. Now we want to zoom in on one particular incident which occurred towards the end of the first period, which is the end of the 10 years of peace. And we want to draw out three lessons based on this incident. Firstly, we learned the lesson that God uses means. In the 10 years of peace, in the 10 years that God gave the nation rest, Asa did not sit down and shake his legs. Instead, he worked hard. He sought the Lord with his heart, then with his hands he began to serve the Lord. He introduced reforms, as we have seen, spiritual in nature and material in nature. both what cannot be seen, what can be seen. So your spiritual life has to be right, then it has to be shown in your worship to God. So the worship of the nation was reformed. Then from the material point of view, he built up, strengthened the nation, and built up the army. And you discover that this was going to be used by God when the crisis arose. And the crisis is described to us immediately after that 10 years of rest. Look at verse 9. Then Zerah the Ethiopian came out against them with an army of 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots. And he came to Maresha. So Asa went out against him. What could he do? He had to defend his people, otherwise he would be overwhelmed. See? And they set the troops in battle array in the valley of Zephatha at Maresha. So he still have to set the people in battle array. Battle strategy has to be used. Otherwise, you have no hope of surviving at all. See? And as it is, you can see that 300 plus 280,000, 300,000 and 280,000 combined. You see, hardly 600,000 compared to 1,000,000. Okay, and they have 300 chariots. You have none. What hope have you? See, and it's just as well that Asa had trained up this 300 and 280,000 from Judah and Benjamin, so they were there ready to at least hold the enemy back. And it is just as well that Asa had fortified all the cities such that people could hide in there and it would not be easily overrun. See? But as Asa prepared for battle, he knew in his heart that from the human point of view, he had no hope of winning. He really had no hope of winning. Okay? And you can imagine how he cried out to God, and the word used is that he earnestly prayed to God. See? Asa cried out to the Lord, we are told. See? And here, what did he say to the Lord? Yeah? Look at his prayer. Lord, it is nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. See? Help us, O Lord, our God, for we rest on you, and in your name we go against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Do not let men prevail against you. It's like the earnestness of his prayer can be sensed by us, even though it is in cold print. You see, we know that he was earnestly praying. And you can sense that as a ruler leading this much smaller force against the enemies, he felt a sense of helplessness and a sense of responsibility. You are responsible for the lives of your people. A good leader would not just think of himself. He would not think of running away. He would prefer to die rather than see his people die. See? But how would he save them? He's so helpless. And therefore, he turns his heart to God. And how would his people be affected, and how would they respond? See? If they were not spiritual minded people, if they had not been trained from in the 10 years of peace to seek the Lord, seek his face, to obey his command, if they have not been taught God's word, you see, they would not understand Asa's cry for help. They might misread him and say, you know, our king is turning coward. He's trembling. He's calling out for help. Then what hope have we? You see, the morale of the people would have gone down. They might not be too willing to obey his orders. Then one thing after another will come. All the problems will come. See? But because the people have already been taught the word of God, they have been told to obey the command of God. You see, from what we have seen in the earlier passage. And in verse 4, he commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to observe the law and the commandment. So these people were basically a people who were spiritually in tune with him. So when he turned to God in prayer, they understood what he was doing, and together their hearts were with him as he prayed out, prayed to God for help. See? And there was therefore that unity that was not only spiritual, but it transmitted and bound the whole nation together as they sought God's help. See? And so all in all, you discover that they had to trust the Lord to fight this battle. And when Asa expressed the fact that God, do not let men prevail against you, he's expressing a theological truth. Only a person with sufficiently good theology can understand this. They were a covenanted people with God. If they were crushed and destroyed, then God's name will be dishonored. So God, don't allow your name to be dishonored. You see, we are more concerned about the honor of your name, much as we are fearful of our own safety. But God, if we are crushed, we are destroyed, it is you who are dishonored. We want to live, but we want to live to honor your name. See? And if we die, your name is dishonored. So God, we are your people. So he saw the link between the people and their God. Okay? So in that way, he prayed. So all in all, you see the connection between the preparation made spiritually and materially to strengthen the nation before this crisis came. And this is a principle taught in the scripture. The Lord tells us, the Lord Jesus Christ tells us in Mark chapter 13 verse 11, that when we are brought before our enemies, we don't be overly concerned about what we have to say to them. Okay? We are told in this verse 11 of Mark 13, but when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak, but whatever is given you in that hour, speak that, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Now, you must not have a mystical understanding of this. Okay? Now, the Spirit is in us. And in times of crisis like that, the Spirit does unusually give us strength. That is why the Apostle Paul can be told by God that my grace is sufficient for you. See, in any circumstances, God's grace will be sufficient for us. See? But in normal situation, before the crisis comes, you must understand God's people are urged to grow spiritually. Yeah? And we have learned from Hebrews chapter 5 that spiritual babes only take milk, see? But those who are mature will take meat, and they become mature only because of, by reason of their use, their exercise, you see? So because they're chewing, they make effort to chew, then they swallow, see? In other words, we learn the word of God and we put it into practice. Then as we obey, you discover that God gives us strength and we are able to do more. See? So when a crisis comes, then you discover God can use you to fulfill his purpose, because all the strength, all the knowledge is there. You see? So don't think that there's no need to learn God's word. There's no need for us to learn to obey God's word. We just wait for the moment to arise, and then God gives us the word to say. God is more likely to use the person who has been building up the knowledge of God's word. God is more likely to use the person who has been obeying his word. Okay? So we know experientially the commands of God in our life. Not only do we know it in our head, but we know it in our heart. So in our life, we have been obeying God, and such a person is going more likely than not going to be used by God in unusual ways in times of crisis. Okay? So that is how we should understand Asa, that before the crisis arose, he had already been growing in strength and readiness. Okay? And another passage that is relevant is Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. We are told in Ephesians chapter 6, these words, that we are not fighting an ordinary battle in our Christian life. We are told that we are fighting, verse 12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Once you understand this, then you see why there's this command given. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. See? Now you don't wait till the evil day comes. Then you begin to search for your armor. Before the evil day comes, you already get your armor ready. You are already wearing it. You are using it. And no doubt, there are certain pieces of the armor which you don't use until the battle arises. But if you are in battle mode, if you are ready for battle, it means that the first three pieces must be in place. The girdle, the breastplate, and the shoes. See? So of course, these are used to refer to spiritual things. We are told in verse 14, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. So you must have truth ready in before the battle starts. See? Having put on the breastplate of righteousness, make sure that your righteousness, you are building up in righteousness once you have Christ's righteousness imputed on you. In other words, when you become, you are converted to faith in Christ, Christ's righteousness is regarded as yours. Now that you are a believer, the Spirit lives in you, you must live in righteousness. Okay? And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, before problems come, you must already be developing in serving the Lord, in preaching the gospel. See? Then, when the battle comes, the three other pieces of the armor are to be used. There's the shield, the helmet, and the sword. You put on the helmet, you take up your shield, and hold your sword only when you are actually engaged in battle. Okay? So, you see that those who are not ready, if the enemies come, then you begin to search for your girdle. You begin to search for your breastplate. You begin to search for your boots. It's too late. Then you quickly pick up your sword, even without your breastplate on or without your shoes on. You see, how are you going to fight? You have a few strokes here and there that are so lame, and you discover you can't run with your feet on rough ground without your boots on, and then with no breastplate on, you soon will be killed by your enemy. See? So you get the point now. So even this passage, which is relevant to us, shows to us that there is this stage. You expect God to protect you, God to use you in a time of need, in a time of crisis. But in a so-called time of rest, what have you been doing? What have you been doing? Are you building up yourself in the spiritual life? Are you growing spiritually? You see, are you learning God's word and acting in obedience? Only such will be the ones who experience the extraordinary presence of God, the extraordinary help of God in times of crisis. Okay? So understand this first principle. God uses means. Okay? Yes, he works miraculously. He will fulfill his promise to be with his people, to give you the right words to say. But he uses means. Under ordinary circumstances, you should be growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Then secondly, God answers prayers, the prayers of his people. As we have seen, the enemies far outnumber God's people. Compare verse 9 with verse 8. In terms of might, the people of Judah was no match for the enemies. Asa therefore cried out to God with such deep earnest, see, appealing to God, saying that you are the Almighty One. See, even though we feel so small and so weak compared to these enemies of ours, but God, you are Almighty. So he's appealing to the omnipotence of God. See, the almighty power of God. Then he's appealing to the honor of God. Don't allow men to dishonor you. When we are crushed, then your name is dishonored. So God, based on these two arguments alone, is sufficient. Please act. Please act on our behalf. Because you are omnipotent, that means all-powerful, and your glory must be preserved. See? So learn from this, that however well prepared you may be, as Asa was, You see, he prepared as best he could. In the 10 years of peace, he had built up all the fortresses and walls of the cities, stockpiled food and weapons, and trained his army. He prepared the best he could. But still, we are no match for our enemies. In the Christian life, our enemies are not just flesh and blood, as we have already seen in Ephesians chapter 6. See, we fight against principalities and powers. So, rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. We must constantly be aware of this, that Satan and his agents are behind all the opposition that we face as we serve the Lord. Then how are we going to win against Satan and his hosts? See, we must therefore rely on our God. Yes, we must go forth, but go forth, see, in the power of God. Asa did not say, God, please act on our behalf while we sit here and wait. You see, prove yourself to be our God and we sit down and watch you do the battle. No. But instead, what did Asa say? Yeah. He says that, in your name we go. In your name we go. We are going, but in your name. In other words, God, be with us. Empower us. Give us the strength to fight these enemies. Okay? And of course, in the spiritual realm and in the New Testament age, we don't fight physical battles. We use the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. See? And just as we use the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, we must put on the helmet of salvation when we engage in battle. In other words, you must be clear of your salvation. Understand that you are a child of God, that you are saved. You understand the gospel. See? And there is one item that does not correspond to with any olden day armor. We have mentioned the three pieces that you must wear even before the battle begins. You must constantly be ready. Then when the battle starts, then you use the other three. You see? But there's one more piece of spiritual weapon that does not correspond with any armor of old, and that is prayer. So prayer is not compared with anything. And I would like to say, you know, prayer is like the oil that oils your sword. If your sword is rusty, you pull out, you might be too late, you see, if it is not properly oiled. See? And the apostle does not use that illustration. He just referred to prayer separately to show to us that among all the pieces of the armor, we don't forget the importance of prayer. It is as though he deliberately leaves out prayer in comparison with all the others. The others are compared to the pieces of the armor to help you remember, these are the three pieces that must be put on before the battle begins, and these are the three pieces that you use when the battle begins. Okay? Helmet, pick our shield, take our sword, ready to fight already. Okay? But prayer is not compared to any piece. This is to show to us that while all the other pieces are equally important, you cannot minus any one of them. They belong together. The illustration of the armor is to help you to remember, see, to understand and to remember. But don't you ever forget prayer. See, prayer is like the connecting link, the life link, like a diver going deep under sea. Then there is the tube where air, oxygen, comes down to him. See? So God gives us the strength. We must rely on him. See? This cannot be understood by unbelievers. It is like in Ezekiel. There's this golden lampstand, you see? Then the lamp's burning. And you look carefully, you discover there are tubes leading to the place where the olive oil flows. You see? The oil fits into the lamp. See, and these people don't understand. People without faith, they don't understand. See, we must depend on God's power. We don't sit down and do nothing, as we have seen. Asa say, in your strength, we go. So we are going to fight. But please, God gives us the strength, the power, the wisdom, give us the victory. Okay? And Nehemiah, another prophet, showed to us how he operated. Before he even went to Jerusalem, he had been praying, fasting. On the way, he was praying. See, whenever anything was accomplished, he prayed. Each project that he undertook, he began with prayer, he undertook it with prayer, he ended it with prayer. Even in the midst of busyness, he would shoot up what is called an arrow prayer to God. You see, and it does show to us the importance of prayer. And probably we have not sufficiently appreciated the importance of prayer. We might perhaps have an intellectual understanding of it, but we have not sensed the need of prayer, and therefore we have not prayed enough. Okay? We have not prayed enough. We have not relied on prayer enough. Okay? So while we must act, and act responsibly, be used by God, don't be the hyper-Calvinist sitting down to wait for God to act. No, we act believing that God uses means, but we believe also in prayer. That means we rely on God to strengthen us. Finally, the third point, the third principle, God gives success to his people. Despite the much smaller number and less weapons, Judah won the battle. And it was a decisive victory, as you can see. It was not ambiguous. You can't say, you know, neither win nor lose. Or a little bit of victory. No, it's a clear victory. They trashed the much bigger forces of the enemies. And God was clearly on the side of his people. And they went forward and attacked and took away their goods. And remember, in olden day battles, the supplies have to go with you. Sufficient supply have to go with you. You see? This is part of, if you have read through a little bit of Sun Tzu's Art of War, you know that supply is an important consideration. Things like spy, intelligence, you must send out spies. Things like the geographical terrain, see? Things like the weather, you see? Would it rain? Or would which direction the wind would blow? Or what time of the year, what season would it be? You don't want to prepare for a horse and then you thought that you will reach that place in 1 month and then you forget that winter was coming. So when winter comes, then you'll take 3 months, 4 months before you arrive. Then by that time, when the enemies would know your presence, they'll cut off the route and ambush you and so on. So all this, you see, the use of fire, the use of the weather, and this supply, water supply, food supply, you see. That is why when you go into battle, you don't just destroy everything, because you need the place and the people. Make them serve you, see? And you don't destroy all the plants because you need the plants for food and for shelter, you see? So you, as you progress, you have to think of all this, see? So what we are saying is that the enemy had so much supplies. And furthermore, the people of Cush were supposed to be of Arabic stock. They were Bedouins. And many of them had almost all their property with them as they moved, see? So the people of Judah had such a victory and just plundered them, took them, as was the right thing to do in war, because they couldn't allow them to be, you can't be kind during time of war. War operates on different sets of rules, you see. If you're kind to people, you get killed, you see. People go and then they regroup, you see. You allow them to go, then tonight they'll come back against you. So they couldn't. They had to slaughter the enemies, took away their things so that it deprived them of regrouping and coming back against you. Okay? So it was such a decisive victory on that day. And how was that possible? You know, the Lord was on their side. And you remember the case of Gideon in Judges chapter 7? See? Gideon have so many soldiers with him. But God said, trim down. It was just too big. And then later when I give you the victory, you might claim that it is by your own power that you had the victory. And so what happened? Gideon has to t- tell the people to go. And when they went, those who were not ready, 22,000 of them returned, leaving 10,000. Wow! 22,000 men went, leaving only 10,000. Still, God says, the people are still too many. So he trimmed down to only 300. And God gave the victory over their enemies with just 300. So, all said, God does not need numbers to get work done. Often it is churches that are big, clumsy, like elephants. They move too slowly, and there's too much bureaucracy, and there's too much squabbling, and many personal things come in, and along the way, the work of God gets hindered. Often God uses a small church to get things done. See? And of course, when we are small and we see the amount of work that needs to be done, our hearts ache and say, how we wish there are more laborers. You see, have we not often think, you know, how nice it would be to have another team of people to do the Nepali outreach, and then, you see, then that would be, if every week we are covering about 30 people, 20 to 30 people every week. See, if there's another team, wouldn't that be double? Double, you know, wow, you see. Every Sunday we send out teams. You know, only 5 teams, and sometimes we have not enough manpower. Ah, see. But we do what we can. We do what we are able. Okay? Much as we wish that there are more laborers, we do what we are able. Okay? And in God's work, remember what Zechariah says in his book, chapter 4, verse 6. It is not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. See? Of course, we must, like Asaph, put ourselves at God's disposal. Say to God, God, in your name, we go. We must go. We must be ready to go. We are willing to go. Yes, and we go. We go. Don't sit down and wait for God to act. We go, but we go praying that God will be with us. And God will give his people success. And what is success? Remember, it's not just measured in numbers. Although number is one measure. Don't forget that. So often people say one thing, but it carries the impression of the other opposite, which is not right. Okay? And if you will turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. There is this principle taught by the Apostle Paul, chapter 3, verse 7. So then, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Does that mean that increase is not to be expected? But it does say that God gives the increase. So why don't you expect increase? You see? So numbers is a measure of success. We want people to be converted. We want more laborers in God's work. We want more preachers to be raised up. You see? So don't wrongly swing to the other extreme as though numbers is not important. Numbers is important, but don't wrongly think that you are the one who produced the numbers. It's God who gives the numbers. Okay? So how many will God give as our reward as we serve him? You see? It might be 30-fold, it might be 60-fold, it might be 100-fold. It is God's prerogative. It is his sovereign right to give you how much. So what he gives, you must be content. And those who get more, don't wrongly look at others with less fruit and say, you know, he's not so good, he's not so spiritual. If you think like that, soon God is going to chastise you. You see, spiritual-minded people don't think like that. What the apostle is saying is that it's not the amount of increase is not dependent on who we are, how good we are, how well we work. It is up to God to give. That is his sovereign right. But don't go to the other extreme and say, don't ever mention numbers. Don't ever look for numbers. But it does say God gives the increase. God wants to give us the increase. You see? The only thing is that you don't go wrong by thinking that you are the one who produce the increase. And then you begin to compare man with man. Okay? So there, the apostle is one correcting the idea that we become man-centered, we think that we are the one who can bring about the success. No, it is God who rewards us. Okay? Then secondly, it is in terms of quality. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 goes on to say that there are those who build with wood, hay, and straw, and what they build on will be burned away. But there are others who build with gold, silver, and precious stone, and the fire of judgment will not burn them away. See? So in verse 14, we are told there, if anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. In other words, look at two believers. We are not talking about non-believers. We are talking about two believers. Both believe in Christ. Both build their life on Christ. Both serve the Lord Jesus Christ. But one builds shabbily with wood, hay, and straw, which when judgment comes is burned away. But the other built with gold, silver, and precious stones, which fear no fire. See? So both will be saved. But the first person whose works are burnt away, he barely crawl into heaven. In other words, the Lord is not pleased with such people. Okay? Although you're saved by God's grace. You see? So that type of shabby Christian life is not something that the Lord is pleased with. So the quality of your service is an important measure of success. And thirdly, your faithfulness, you see, is also a measure of your success. How well do you fit into God's overall plan? Yeah. And that is indicated by the last two verses in that section of 1 Corinthians 3. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. So now don't talk about the work you do in terms of quantity and quality. Now look at yourself. See? Look at yourself. Huh? Now, we are God's people. We are like the temple of God. The Spirit dwells in us. Do we take care of the cleanliness of the temple such that the Spirit can dwell in us? We don't want to defile the temple of God such that it's unfit for the Holy Spirit to dwell or to use. Or to change the picture slightly, Peter tells us in his first epistle, in 1 Peter chapter 1, First Peter chapter 2, verse 5. We are told that in chapter 2, verse 5. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now we are looking at the church as a whole, everyone together. We are a temple. Earlier, the Apostle Paul used the individual as the temple. But now Peter looks upon us as a whole, as a temple. Each of us is a stone, a brick that makes up that building. But we are living bricks. We are living stones. Okay? So do you know your place there? And are you holding your place there? See, imagine here we are building the wall of the building. See? And one brick is loose, for example. You see? Then if it's loose, you leave a gaping hole. The wind will blow in. The thief can come in. See? Rats can come in. See? So that particular brick has not been performing its part in relation to the whole. You see? So it has not been faithful. That's another way of putting it. See? So if you are a chosen one of God, if you are one of the elect, how do you live your Christian life? See? So dealing with those who we think are believers, but if we live such a shabby Christian life, we are not going to be blessed by God, and God is not pleased with us. And how do you know? You might turn out to be an apostate. You're never a true believer. That's why you're, even with teaching like this, you're not bothered. See? You don't act. Huh? You don't come to God in repentance. See? You don't allow yourself to be changed by God's word. The years go by. The many times you heard a message like this, and you up to now you still haven't changed. You see, you might turn out to be an apostate in the end. Okay, in other words, you are not a true believer. Okay? And you see, this passage can be applied to our normal Christian living, but tonight we are focusing on crisis situation. When we are faced with difficulty, you see, this is where we must understand that God will protect His people. God will see His people through. God will not allow His people to be crushed. Just like the Lord Jesus Christ said that the gates of Hades will not prevail against His church. One or two believers might be killed, you see, but the church will be preserved until He comes. There will be growth, there will be gospel preaching, and people will be saved. But look at those one or two who are killed. But even those, the Lord has not forsaken them. It might be God's will for them to die the martyr's death, you see, but they are translated straight into heaven, you see, and they are prevented from further trials, you see. Now, who is to be pitied? They who died in the faith, serving God well, or we who are left behind to face with the trials of this world? Sometimes we wonder, those who have suffered much in this world, they desire to go to be with the Lord. We love the world too much, and that's why we cling on to be in this world. Okay? So all in all, when applied to the situation where we are faced with difficulties, faced with trials in our life, understand these three principles. Firstly, God uses you as means. God does use means. Secondly, God answers prayers. And thirdly, God will bless His people. God gives success to His people. Now we want to draw to a close, see? We sang the hymn, "We Rest on You," earlier. In the original, is "We Rest on Thee." Yeah? The words are actually based on 2 Chronicles chapter 14. On Asa's cry to God, "Lord, it is nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. Help us, O Lord, our God, for we rest on you, and in your name we go against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Do not let men prevail against you." Now, I wish to relate this hymn not only to where the words originally came from, namely the passage which we are considering tonight, but I want to relate it to Jim and Elizabeth Elliot. And some of you might have heard that Elizabeth Elliot just went to be with the Lord. On last Sunday, she went. See? Now, when Jim and Elizabeth Elliot went to serve as missionaries in South America, they committed their relationship to God. Much as they love one another, they love God more. So they said that if it is not God's will for them to be married, then that would be indicated by them being sent to different mission fields, because it was up to the missionary body to send where they go. So as it turned out, they went to the same missionary, the mission field, and therefore they believe it was God's will. They got married. They were there. Before 5 years was up, Jim Elliot was speared to death together with his fellow missionary by the South American Indians. Okay? And on the occasion just before this man went out and was speared to death, they were worshipping in their jungle home. And the hymn that they were singing was, "We Rest on Thee." Okay? So when we sing, "We Rest on Thee," the next time, you must not only know that the words are based on 2 Chronicles chapter 14, verse 11, the prayer of Asa, but it also has significance in that it was sung by Jim Elliot before he was martyred for the faith. Okay? And I would like to close by looking at the end of Esau's life in chapter 16. There are these words which can be applied again in two directions. Look at verse 9 of 2 Chronicles 16. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. Yeah. The eyes of the Lord can see who is truly loyal to him. Applied in two directions. Yeah. If you are not loyal to the Lord has already known. The Lord has already known. So don't be surprised if his blessing is not with you. But there are others like Elizabeth Alien, who suffered much, but never whined, never complained, but placed themselves in God's hand and was such a blessing to so many people throughout the world. You see? Now, these people, their hearts are known by the Lord as well. Okay? So, the heart knows its own bitterness, but equally, no stranger shares its joy. May these words of 2 Chronicles chapter 16 verse 9 be a comfort to you as you seek to be loyal to the Lord.